Return this morning series in John's Gospel after the break over these past few weeks, and we come to a very significant group of verses in John 12, verses 16 to 24. And really the main premise in these verses is this, that the Gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is to be preached to all nations, for Jesus is truly the only Saviour of the world. And what we also see here is this, that the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ is the most wonderful expression of the glory of God. And it's only by his death upon the cross that we can be saved. As we read together from verse 12 onwards, we saw that the Lord had entered into Jerusalem into a wonderful fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. Behold, the King is coming, the triumphal entry. And it would begin the week of his passion, the week which would include many significant events, including his trial, his crucifixion, his burial, and then on the first day of the new week, his resurrection. Just for a moment, if you will, return to that scene of his triumphal entry. And we're told in verse 16 that at the time of that event, the disciples missed the significance of what was taking place. They missed the meaning of what was transpiring before their eyes. But I want you to understand that they would know. And as they recalled the words of Zechariah in future days, they would understand what God had intended. And it was difficult for them to consider and understand that at his first coming, his first advent, that Jesus had come not as conqueror, but as Saviour. It's interesting that even after the resurrection, that the disciples still would ask hopefully in Acts 1 verse 6, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Even at that point, there was still some misunderstanding about what Christ had come to accomplish and do. But we can say that with the coming of the Holy Spirit after Jesus was glorified, as it says in John 7:39, but this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. But when he did come, that the disciples would have been given to know. As Jesus himself said in John 14, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things, and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Or later in John 16, where the Lord says, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you the things to come. Certainly, even in this day and age, we need the enlightenment and the power of the Spirit of God, that we might have a true understanding of that which is before us. But the main point in these verses, as they go on, is that there is a wonderful preview of the scope of the gospel. That this gospel of God, the Saviour who has been provided, who has come, is truly the Saviour of both Jew and Gentile. You know, in the time before the Lord Jesus Christ will deliver the Great Commission, we have this precious insight that the gospel will indeed be preached to the ends of the earth. That it will be proclaimed to all people. Now we know, don't we, in the scriptures that in the first instance the gospel was to be offered to Israel. And when Jesus spoke with the Samaritan woman at the well, he said in John 4 that salvation is of the Jews. Now, that is that it did not only originate with them, since Jesus the Messiah, Jesus himself was a Jew, but it was also offered to them first. Remember when the Lord Jesus Christ sent out the 12 on a preaching mission, he charged them in Matthew 10 verses 5 and 6. This is what he said. Do not go into the way of the Gentiles. Do not enter a city of the Samaritans. But go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. In Mark 7, a Gentile woman would come and beg him to heal her demon-possessed daughter. But he replied, testing her faith in Matthew 15, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. As one explains, it was only after his death and resurrection following the rejection of Israel that Jesus commanded the disciples that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And Paul and Barnabas would declare, when they were faced with a group of hostile Jews in Pisidian Antioch in Acts 13, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, but since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. The gospel, as Paul explained in his letter to the Romans, he said, it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also for the Greek. And in contrast to the privileges and blessings that Israel enjoyed, the Gentiles were, as it says in Ephesians, without Christ. They're aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. They're ignorant of God's revelation of himself in the scriptures. And as a result, they were enslaved to idolatry and the consequent futility and corruption that was there. And as the recipients of God's Old Testament covenant promises, you know, the Jews very often would consider themselves superior to the pagan Gentiles around them. And in actual fact, they had little interest in letting the Gentiles in. Remember Jonah. And we read, don't we, of Jonah, and we know it so well, and we often speak of that occasion and that account to our children. And God told Jonah to go and to preach his message to the Gentile Ninevites. And when he heard this, so much was his antagonism that he would seek to run in the opposite direction. He resented the idea that the Gentiles should be allowed to know his God. And God would deal with him. And eventually Jonah would go. And he would preach the message God gave to him of judgment. And the people of Nineveh repented and turned to the Lord. And there was a great revival and reviving. And what was Jonah's reaction? Was he thrilled? Was he delighted to see the hand of the work of the Lord? No. His reaction is recorded in Jonah 4. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly. And he became angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, Ah, Lord, was this not what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish. For I know that you are gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. He resented it. He said, I knew this would happen if I preached that message. And so deep was this feeling against the Gentiles that when the gospel's power was being felt amongst the Gentiles, even the Jewish believers in Christ were slow to accept them. Ephesians 3:6, it speaks of how they were slow to accept them as fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. It's interesting when Peter reminded the Gentiles that were gathered in the house of Cornelius in Acts, he says, you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. And it took the direct intervention of God to show him that his commission was to preach this gospel amongst the Gentiles. And when Cornelius and the other Gentiles heard this message, the Lord saved them. They repented and they believed. And Peter was amazed at the fact that the Holy Spirit was at work amongst the Gentiles. And when he returned to Jerusalem, what happened there? Well, he recounted what had taken place with Cornelius, and those who were circumcised, they took issue with him. And so Peter had to argue, and he had to explain the reality of God's work in that situation. And it was only then, in Acts 11, that they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. But I want you to understand that this grand scope of the gospel, the blessings of salvation, were never meant to be limited exclusively. You think on the day when the Ark of the Covenant was brought into Jerusalem and a song of thanksgiving was sung, there was a reiteration of Israel's duty to declare the true God before the nations. Let me read you part of the song, 1 Chronicles 16. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, declare his glory among the nations, his wonders among all peoples. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is also to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Honour and majesty are before him. Strength and gladness are in his place. Give to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come before him. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before him all the earth. The world is firmly established. It shall not be moved. Oh, think on the covenant with Abraham. What did God promise to Abraham? In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. As Paul commented on that promise in Galatians 3, he said, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you, all nations shall be blessed. There are so many scriptures that could be brought to illustrate this point. Psalm 22, we read it together, and people often think of that psalm, don't they, as and rightly so, as a prophecy of that which our Saviour would endure on the cross. But don't miss those latter verses. Psalm 22:27, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. Or think on those prophecies in Isaiah. I will also give you, speaking of the Messiah, as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Or that wonderful exhortation in Isaiah 45:22. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. You know, you only have to glance over Romans 15 to see that Paul quotes from the three main groupings of the Old Testament, the law, the prophets, the Psalms, to demonstrate to the Jews from their own scriptures the truth of God's eternal plan for Gentile salvation. Now, why do I give you that introduction and overview? Because we see here a preview of the gospel coming to the Gentiles. It is here in John 12 that these things are emphasized very gloriously by the occasion and response of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's look at the three main characters and groupings that are found here. Firstly, in verses 17 to 19, think on the Pharisees for a moment. We said that as the Lord came to Jerusalem, these two huge crowds, one that came with him from Bethany, one that approached from Jerusalem, would come together to form a throng of thousands, if not millions of people at the triumphal entry. There were those who had accompanied him, as I said, who come, and this huge crowd escorted him into the city. And on the way, those who had been with him when he raised Lazarus continued to speak of him and his wondrous works, and they emphasized the powerful effect of the miracle to the masses. But you know, John makes it clear, doesn't he, that many of these people flocked to Jesus because they had heard that he had performed this miracle with Lazarus. And he says that to expose the superficial nature of their coming and of their faith. They were attracted to one who had such power. And as such, they were attracted to him because they thought that there would be one there who would be in a prime position to overthrow the Romans, to establish a new kingdom, a new rule, their expectation of the Messiah. And so the majority of this throng, as they come, they're attracted to Christ in the midst of the euphoria, in the midst of the sensational, and they are there for those things rather than for Christ himself. They wanted one who would come and give them what they wanted. And this one who approached seemed to fit that description. But they didn't want to know him really. They didn't want to submit to him. You know, it is the attitude that we've seen before in John's Gospel, and sadly we see it so often today. And in just a few days it was clear that Jesus was not going to be this military and political Messiah that they had envisioned. And so what would they do? Well, they would return to the direction of the Pharisees, and those who had been shouting Hosanna would be quick to shout Crucify. And in contrast to such fickleness, which always ends in rejection, true disciples of Jesus Christ will always persevere in believing. The Lord himself said in John 8:31, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed." The writer to the Hebrews warned, true believers are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. You know, a professed faith that does not bear fruits worthy of repentance is dead. If you read James, speaks of that non-saving faith, where there is much said, but there is no fruit in life. It's impossible for a true believer, as we considered last Lord's Day morning, to fall away from him permanently and completely. Those who do show that their faith was never genuine. 1 John 2:19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest, that none of them were of us. And so there's this song, this crowd who are approaching and who are enthusiastic, and they're taken up with the sensational and the miraculous, and they have all these expectations. And all the while, the Pharisees are looking on. And they see this swirling scene, and they begin to know frustration. They begin to know anger. They begin to know alarm, because things seem to be running away from them, out of control. You know, if Jesus was to lead this emotive, enthusiastic mob, then it would be all over for them, because the Romans would come in and crush any rebellion. And remember that they had also issued the order that if any knew where Jesus was, that they should inform the authorities so that they could arrest him straight away. And how ironic. How ironic that now, here, in their full view, Christ is there. The one that they desperately wanted to seize. Only now he's surrounded by thousands of people. And the crowds were not looking to turn him in. Rather, they were at that moment hailing him as the Messiah. So if the Pharisees moved to arrest Jesus, well, there could be an outbreak, a riot, a violent reaction. And so the only thing that they can do is to look on. And they're frustrated, and they're dismayed, and they're angry. And unsurprisingly, they begin to turn on themselves. And the tensions arise, don't they? You're not doing any good. You're useless. Look at this situation. Look at our plans coming to nothing. And they try to blame each other. And they begin to fight against each other. But what is infinitely worse, they're fighting against God, who overrules the plans of men to accomplish his purposes. And it leads to an exclamation. Look, the world has gone after him. Now, of course, the term world there is referring to people in general rather than every individual in particular. But as with the words of Caiaphas in John 11, the Pharisees' consternation and their declaration here is an unwitting prediction of the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ as it will spread throughout the world. And this crowd that was causing them such concern will by and large be one that would be successful in turning against the Lord Jesus Christ with hostility to demand that he was executed. But for all their scheming and manoeuvring, it was the Lord who was in control. And he it would be who would give himself over to death. He would lay down his life of his own accord. Look, the world has gone after him. The Pharisees are burning with anger, with hatred. And indeed in that way we see things beginning to work to a climax as it comes towards the crucifixion. And so we see there a hint of how the gospel will have that worldwide appeal. But then in verses 20 to 22, look at our second group to whom we're introduced, the Greeks. And as if to underline this reality of the Saviour's purpose to redeem people from all peoples, of salvation being brought to the Gentiles, in a small yet striking way, John introduces us to some Greeks who are among those who are going up to worship at the feast. It's likely that these Greeks were, as they're termed in the Acts, God-fearers, those who had turned from pagan religion to worship the true God of heaven, the God of Israel, and they come to Jerusalem to see something and celebrate the Passover. But they have a very lovely desire, don't they? In stark contrast to the Pharisees and the superficial interest of the crowd, they have something that is very precious. Sir, we wish to see Jesus. It's a lovely thing that they desire. And just as the Lord was about to be rejected by his own people in the most terrible manner as they would cry for his death, so these Gentiles come to him to know more of him. Israel's willful rejection would be part of God's sovereign purpose, as through such the gospel would be brought to bear upon the whole world. You know, Israel's rejection was foreseen in the Old Testament. In Romans 9, Paul would quote from Hosea and Isaiah to show that Israel would be rejected, but also that the Lord's purposes regarding Israel were not over. In Romans 11, Paul speaks of how Israel had been judicially hardened by God, in order that the fullness of the Gentiles would be brought in. But Paul goes on to speak of God's purposes regarding Israel in those chapters, and further comment we will withhold for another time. But what we do know is this, that these Greeks come, and the text tells us not why these Greeks came specifically to Philip, or why they sought Jesus. Perhaps the Lord was in a part of the temple that they were not permitted to go. You see, they would only be allowed to be in the part of the temple that was called the courts of the Gentiles. That was the area that had been cleansed by the Lord. Only the Jews were allowed to go into the temple courts, and there was a great wall which separated those two areas. Some have tried to make much of the fact that Philip and Andrew are Greek names, and so that's why the Greeks approached them. But I don't think that's significant, because there were many Jews who also had Greek names at the time. But I think John's note that Philip was from Bethsaida of Galilee might well suggest that the Greeks had singled him out for that reason. Because Bethsaida was near the Gentile region known as Decapolis. They may well have been from that region. And as a native of Galilee, Philip would most likely have spoken Greek. And so they come to him and they express this desire that they would have an audience with Philip's master, that they would come to see something of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would rest upon him and look to him. And unsure of how to handle the request, Philip goes to Andrew. It's not wrong sometimes to ask for help from a brother. And so there may have been a number of reasons why Philip was unsure. We already mentioned how some of the Lord's instructions to the disciples had told them not to go into the way of the Gentiles. There was also the practical matter of actually trying to reach the Lord in the midst of the crowds, and whether that would be appropriate or not. And also with enemies watching the Lord, would it be dangerous for him to be seen talking with such Gentiles as these? But he spoke to Andrew, and Andrew obviously encouraged Philip to go with him to bring the request to their master. And I think again we have a lovely insight into Andrew. Andrew's not the most well-known of the disciples. But you know, every time he appears in the biblical record, he's always bringing someone to Jesus. He's always leading someone to him. You know, when he was called himself, he then brought his brother Peter to Jesus. And then he brought these Greeks here. You know, that's a great example. Like Andrew, surely we want to be busy bringing those to the Lord. And the outcome is left open, is it not, as to whether these Greeks receive the attendance and audience that they desire or not. But what is sure, they represent this Gentile interest. And as such, it would be the prompt that would see the Lord declare something truly glorious and something of a glorious future for his people, both Jew and Gentile. The Pharisees, the Greeks. But let's focus upon the Lord Jesus Christ as we come to a close. The one who is the Saviour of Jew and Gentile. And he says something remarkable here, which at first glance might seem to be puzzling to the apostles. They might think, well, that doesn't really answer our question about whether the Greeks should come to him or not. And John doesn't actually mention those Greeks again, although they may be in the crowd to hear the Lord speak later on. But the Lord's response as it comes to Philip and Andrew does not distinguish between Jew and Gentile. Rather, it is to all who will truly trust in him and follow him. But the coming of these Gentiles saw the right moment for the Lord to declare for the first time, the hour has come. Something significant had taken place. A moment had arrived. The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. This is the first time that the Lord Jesus Christ declared that his hour had come. That his hour was present before him. You know, in all previous references to time, and we know that John spoke much and has in his gospel many references to the hour not being yet or not being at that precise time, it not being come. But from this point on, the Lord's hour was upon him and the hour of his glorification was at hand. And what a remarkable thing it is that he should speak in the same breath of the hour of his glorification and the hour of his death. You see, for Jesus, the way to glory was the way of the cross. You see, Satan came to him, did he not, in the wilderness, and he offered him a way of glory without the cross. And he said if he bowed to him, then Satan would have given him all the kingdoms of the world, and Jesus would not have to have gone to the cross. He would not have to have gone through the suffering, the passion, the humiliation. But Christ refused, because it was not his Father's way. The way to glory was the way of the cross. And it might well have been hearing this declaration of the Lord, that many would have envisaged and taken that idea of glory as to be the point when the fall of the Romans would have come, that the earthly kingdom over which Messiah would rule was now about to be established. But the Lord's words that would follow were about to shatter any such illusions. And their dreams of conquest are now exposed to a vision of death. The significance of the Lord's words are underlined again by that phrase, most assuredly. Most assuredly. Underlines the gravity of what our Lord is saying here. The Son of Man would be glorified, but it wouldn't be through the overthrow of the Romans. It would be through the death upon a Roman cross. You know, it's here that the Lord uses an illustration from nature that will be familiar to his audience to elaborate on the meaning. And he says, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ was not saying that the only way he could be exalted was through his humiliation. He was not saying that the only way you could enter into glory was through the debasement of his trial and his death. He was thinking about more than the consequences of suffering. No, he said that his glory lay in the pain, in the suffering, in the very death itself. That the passion was not the pathway to glory, but as one has said, there was glory in the passion. How could this be? How could the cross be that moment in which the Son of Man was lifted up? Well, because in his death on the cross, he was obeying his Father. He was glorifying the Father. And all who obey the Father and give glory to the Father are honoured by the Father. Cast your minds back for a moment to the occasion when the Lord spoke of himself and said, I am the bread of life. And John 6 gives us that pivotal image which was there for the entire gospel. And he talked about being the new manna, the new bread come down from heaven, the bread that satisfies our spiritual hunger when we taste of him forever. And now that his hour had come, he gave another lesson from the land, and he speaks as the bread of life, and he says that unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. Do you know, if you pluck a grain from a stalk and you place it in a jar and then you place it on a shelf, it is utterly worthless. And it will produce nothing. If anything is to come of that seed, it has to fall into the earth and it has to die. And in dying, it will bring forth fruit in abundance. That is purpose. This is necessary. And it's glorious. And in the light of that, we then think of the beautiful promises that are given to the servant of the Lord. We think of Isaiah 53. He shall see the labour of his soul and be satisfied. So let me say this. Away with those notions that say that when Jesus died, that indeed in that way all he did was make salvation possible. Because that is not what our Lord is saying here. Because what those who propose such a position say, as if our Lord died, rose again, ascended to heaven, and then waited in hope on the sidelines to see who some would take advantage of his actions. As though if he sat wondering, as though there might be some who might see the advantage of coming to him. That is not what he says. Did he say that if a grain of wheat falls into the ground, that it might produce some fruit? If all things work out well, things might work out? No. He said it would produce much fruit. That he will see the travail and the labour of his soul and he will be satisfied. It is not possible, even theoretically possible, that the atonement of Jesus Christ could not bear fruit. The Father makes certain that the grain of wheat that dies bears fruit. Why? Because as we have seen over the Christmas time and all those things, the purpose of the coming of Christ, the purpose of his death upon the cross, was to redeem the people that the Father had given to the Son. And if you are in Christ, and if you have tasted of the bread of heaven, which he is, then you are part of that fruit. You are part of the travail of his soul. And indeed, the fruit encompasses the whole of the true church of Jesus Christ throughout the ages. And it resounds through. And here, no longer would Gentiles be kept on the fringes of the people of God. No longer would they be restricted to some outer court. The dividing wall between Jew and Gentile was demolished by the atonement of Christ. And a way of access was made clear. You know, Jesus knew that following the cross, the power of the gospel would spread far beyond the borders of Israel to all the nations of the world. And so this declaration was a direct response to the request of the Greeks. He didn't just overlook them. What he did was this. The desire, sir, we would see Jesus. He points them to the cross. And he points them to Calvary. The Greeks wanted to see Jesus, but he knew the only way that they could enjoy true fellowship with him was through his atoning sacrifice. And that salvation wasn't through his perfect life or his wondrous works, as glorious and as marvelous as they are, but by faith in him as the crucified one. They must be taught to look upon him, not as the Messiah of Israel, but as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And just as a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies to produce a rich harvest, so also Christ's death would bear much fruit by providing salvation for many of every tribe and language and people. Revelation 5:9, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. When Christ died, he bore much fruit for eternity. That which he was given to do, he accomplished in great glory. And the cross is the blazing centre of the glory of God. And you know, as we begin at the outset of this new year, it should be at the heart of all that we do. Do you know, Paul, God's man to the Gentiles, knew that the cross was the heart of the gospel. You listen to what he said. 1 Corinthians 2:2, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's the gospel. That's what our Saviour says. And friend, if you would see Jesus this morning, then you need to look to Calvary. And you need to look to the cross. And you need to see there the one who laid down his life, poured himself out to death in order to save sinners like you and me. To take our sin and bear it in his body upon the tree. That we might be forgiven. That we might be cleansed. That we might be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And that we might be reconciled to God. We would see Jesus. Then come to the cross. And we are saved through faith. In what he has done on the cross. To bear away sin. To deal with the wrath of God. To atone. To justify. To reconcile. Should be the thing that thrills us. Should be the thing that when we see it. That we would desire, that we would set it before men. It should be our hope for time and for eternity. That he has done this. So where is your trust this morning? Where is your rest? Where is your peace? Whether Jew or Gentile, it must be in the one who died upon the cross to save sinners. And I pray that it would be. And I pray that by grace you will be part of the eternal fruit which was the result of his labour. And may it be that all the glory will go to his name. And truly it will. For in heaven, what is the song of the people of God? Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Amen. We'll stand to sing together 558, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee, let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure, cleanse me from its guilt and power, 558.